James chapter 1, verse 27. Before we read our text, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace on a day that is set aside to worship you, a day that we are to be mindful of, hearing from you, being fed by your word, a day that we should and do anticipate, a day where we are able to rest from the affairs of the world, to gather with the people of God, to sing songs of praise, to encourage one another, to be fed from your word. So we ask that you would do that now this morning, O God. Prepare our hearts and our minds. Help us to put aside and cast off the cares and concerns of this world which so easily beset us. Help us to joyfully welcome and receive your word, to give our attentiveness to it, that we may not only understand the wisdom and the truth therein, but we may by your Spirit apply it to our lives, that we would glorify you, that we would magnify the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In our text, James defines pure and undefiled religion. He does not define it in an all-inclusive or comprehensive fashion, setting forth the whole nature of religion. Rather, under divine inspiration, James presents two particular evidences of a regenerate heart. It is obvious from our text that James is not giving the only two proofs of genuine religion, but instead is giving a summary of true Christianity, a life characterized by charity and purity. The first proof, charity. We read in our verse, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. This, James says, is pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Here we have a beautiful snapshot of what true Christianity is. It is a kind and selfless action to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. The word visit that James uses here, the Greek word implies somewhat more than what we commonly attribute to the English word. It is, in the first place, primarily to inspect, to look upon, or exercise oversight. The same root word is used for a bishop or an overseer or a pastor of a church. And it denotes to look after, to care for, to provide for. This is one proof, James says, of true religion. The word stresses personal contact with the world's sorrow, to visit the afflicted, and to visit them in their affliction. A true Christian is not only mindful and sensitive to the needs of others, but he seeks to help and care for those that are in need. It is to be ready and willing to aid them and comfort them in their misery. It is an imitation of God. We are reminded of Psalm 68, verse 5, who is a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows in his holy habitation. We observe that our duty towards others is placed first in this verse. And under this act of love, we understand all of our duties to our neighbor. The second proof found in this verse, which will occupy our time as we place our focus upon this in the remaining time that we have, is purity or holiness. And it speaks of the duty that every Christian, that every believer, that every person that names the name of Christ has before God. And this second proof, purity, covers a much wider territory. It is to keep himself or oneself unspotted from the world. This second proof is often overlooked, neglected, not only from the pulpits of modern day Christianity, but also from the lives of many Christians in the 21st century. Sadly and regrettably, we live in a day where many churches are pragmatic and are proudly pragmatic. If we can just become like the world, we can attract the world. And we must employ all means necessary to bring entertainment into the church, amusement into the church, to bring in and fill the seats and pews. If that is not something that you have been accustomed to or familiar with, just ask around. There are many of us who have been subject to that at one point or another in our life, either before faith in Christ or at times where we have attended churches out of the area. We must be reminded of our duty within the church. Our duty as believers, not only in the context of the local church, but our duty also when we leave these premises or this property here and walk out those doors and enter into the world and go on about the affairs of our life. But we must not forget that going out of the physical property is where the world is at. We can also bring the world in our hearts to the church. So we must again examine our motives, examine our hearts, examine our minds, and it begs the question, have we or do we regularly prepare ourselves when entering into the house of God? Or are we bringing with us the mind, the mentality of the world into the church? Today, many so-called religious people only want principles and duties to be stated positively. James here presents an essential mark of a true Christian in a negative way. He says to keep himself unspotted from the world. It is equivalent to the negative form often found in the Old Testament. Thou shalt not. And as many of us know, contemporary Christianity despises anything framed in the negative because it is viewed as restrictive and unreasonable. So by way of introduction, we must not mistake James here for being what we would say or call legalistic. First, because James was under divine inspiration when he wrote, but also that the negative form should not be viewed negatively and ignored, but rather be taken positively, because we find an essential characteristic of true Christianity. And what we will consider for our subject this morning demands our attention and is a very sobering and solemn consideration for every Christian in the world in which we live. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, very pithily writes, "Charity and purity are the two great garments of Christianity." But as mentioned, our focus will be on the latter, purity or holiness, the duty of separation from the world. This is something that we often confess and wholeheartedly understand that it is our duty, but what does it really mean? What is the practical nature? What is the responsibility for every true Christian in the world? And it is my intention to lay those things out and to answer those things this morning. So in the first place, we will consider, what is the world? Our text again says, to keep himself unspotted from the world is pure religion and undefiled before God. What is meant by the world? First, let me begin by stating what is not meant by the world. When we say the world here and consider the world in this verse, it is not the material world in which we are living and moving and have our being. We understand that creation and this created universe, the sun, moon, stars, mountains, valleys, plains, the seas, lakes, and rivers, the plants and animals are all in themselves, as Genesis 1:31 says, very good. Each of those things that were just mentioned are full of lessons of God's wisdom and power, and they daily declare the glory of God and showeth His handiwork. Just had the opportunity a few minutes ago to look at the snow on the mountains. Oftentimes we're able to go out into creation, camping trips and backpacking, and behold and go out and actually see the stars and the universe, and to behold the wisdom and power and beauty of God. But on the contrary, in this verse, the world which James speaks of in the context of this verse is mankind in opposition to God. It is mankind considered morally speaking. It is the term world describing fallen, sinful, perverse, corrupt humanity. It is those who think only or predominantly of all that the world has to offer. It is what pleases man rather than God, and ultimately neglects the world to come. It can also be defined as the fallen world system headed by Satan. And that world system run by the evil one is run largely by unredeemed men and women who are in rebellion against God and are estranged from God and hostile to His will and to His world and to His word. And we don't have to look far, do we not, brothers and sisters? All we have to do is turn on the evening news. All we have to do is open the newspaper to see that our government And the society around us is run by those who hate God, enemies to God, and are hostile to His will and to His word. The term in this context is the predominant usage in the New Testament. And I'll read a few verses to give us that understanding of the world as we find in the testimony of Holy Scripture. Let us hear what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writes again, Christ gave Himself for us that He might deliver us from this present evil world. 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Let us hear what the Apostle John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. 1 John verses 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. And lastly, let us hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Matthew 13, verse 22. The cares of this world choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. John chapter 8, verse 23. You are of the world, and I am not of this world. John 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not and knows, neither knows Him. And John 16, verse 33, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These verses speak for themselves. The world in this context is unmistakably an enemy to the Christian soul. It is in utter opposition to the Christian's relationship with God. A person's relationship toward the world, therefore, defines his whole relationship with God. Turn with me just for a moment to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. The Apostle John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here another definition of the world given to us in three headings. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. We see here that a person's attitude, a person's affection toward the world is an unmistakable indication of his relationship to God. So I ask this morning, what is your heart attitude toward the world? That is a very serious question for us to ask ourselves. What is our heart attitude, our affection toward the world in the context of this verse? Because the answer of that question reveals all that there is to be told about the state of our souls. There is no mutual ground. Do we love God or do we love the world? As I mentioned a few moments ago, we live in modern day, we see today in modern day Christianity, many churches, especially in the area in which we live, where there is much innovation. We are constantly advancing technologically. And we see that frame, that business frame, flow right into the church, where many churches act like a business, and how can we become more innovative? And they think that they have found a way to merge both the world and God. To include both of them in order to be successful and to gain more and more people into the church, to love both God and mammon. But there is no mutual ground. In chapter 4 of the book of James, listen to what James again has to say. Do you know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The world, therefore, is an enemy to the soul. It is a part of that unholy trinity, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it is that unholy trinity that a Christian must fight and resist with all diligence by God's grace. All three are terrible foes, and all three must be overcome if we would be saved. We just sung a hymn written by Isaac Watts. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Secondly, what is the Christian's relationship to the world? Let us first consider our former relationship. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul makes a slight shift in this passage from you, speaking of the Gentile Ephesians, to we, Jews, like Paul, and the Gentiles, demonstrating here the universality of sin. Here Paul reveals the three great powers that enslaved us completely before receiving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Secondly, let us consider our present relationship. That same passage in Ephesians chapter 2, what does verse 4 say? But God. The apostle draws a contrast between life apart from Christ and life in Christ. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from the enslaving power of the world. In Christ, we now have the power and desire to resist the world and its influence. We have been delivered from it, we are told in that passage. We are being delivered from it and its effects, from its reign of terror in our lives before Christ. And we must remember that we will ultimately be delivered from it in glorification. Our relationship to the world is one of co-crucifixion. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. But God forbid, that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. There is a mutual separation, a mutual death between the world and the Christian. The world no longer holds the same place in the heart of the believer as it once did. And the world now despises the believer and all that he or she stands for. I had the opportunity to speak with my sister yesterday, who works in a public school. And oftentimes when we have time to visit and talk, we often encourage one another spiritually, but we also talk about the great struggles in the Christian life. And working in the public school system, she is confronted daily more than ever with the evil wickedness of our day, of how teachers and schools in different districts, especially where she works at, boldly, willingly proclaim the LGBTQ agenda to not only the staff there, but also to the children there. Unashamed, wholeheartedly, and anyone who stands in the way or looks as if they oppose it, they join in as if a mob riot together to get that person out. Because they will have what pleases them in opposition to God. That is what we see on a practical level. That's something in the public education system, but we see it in the workplace, we see it in our communities, we see it within our city and our government at large and the world at large, do we not? We see this evident on a daily basis. Let us be reminded once again of the word of our Lord in John chapter 15, verse 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Hatred from the world for a life that reflects Christ indicates that we have been transformed and have been delivered from the dominating power of the world and have been redeemed by God. There is a great contrast between the godliness of the believer and the worldliness or ungodliness of the unbeliever. Listen to the contrast as stated by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. The Christian's relationship to the world can be best summarized by the words of our Lord in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, our Lord says, in anticipation of his ascent back into glory. I am no longer in the world, as he prays to the Father, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Our third and last heading is, what is the Christian's duty then while in this world? If we know what the world is now and our relationship to the world, then what is our duty then? What is the practical nature while in this world? Our text again says to keep himself unspotted from the world. It is true that we are in the world, but the distinction is clearly made from the verses we have just considered that a Christian is not of the world. But we must understand this rightly. It is not a monastic mindset or a monastic lifestyle, refusing to befriend or associate with unconverted people. It is not to give up certain callings and trades and professions and business which are not in and of themselves sinful. It is not taking no interest in anything on earth except religion, neglecting education and other subjects, or neglecting the affairs and the happenings in the world in which we live. It is not adopting a certain pattern of dress, manners, demeanor, outward, external morality, self-righteously drawing attention to ourselves. True believers are always represented in Scripture and throughout church history as taking their God-ordained place in the world, doing their duty in it, and glorifying God by patience, meekness, holiness, and courage in their several positions. It is certainly not by cowardly desertion of them. Rather, the idea is one of a pilgrim or a stranger passing through, yet boldly standing our ground and showing the power of grace to overcome that surrounding evil in the world. Recall for a moment that well-known scene that many of us are familiar with in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If you remember, Christian and Faithful pass through a town called Vanity, or better known as Vanity Fair, representing the world and all its pleasures. We are told that the way to the celestial city, as Bunyan writes, lies through this town, and that he that will go to the city and yet not go through this town must needs go out of the world. There is nowhere, as Bunyan writes, where a believer can go to be completely relieved from the contaminating effects of the world. It is God's will that believers remain in it, but keep themselves from its evil. So we are told in Bunyan's story that the pilgrims must go through this fair. Christian and Faithful were altogether unlike the people at Vanity Fair, from their outward appearance to their speech, and especially their conduct. Bunyan writes, "That which did not a little amuse the merchandisers was that these pilgrims said very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them. And if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry, 'Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity,' and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriages of these men, saying unto them, 'What will ye buy?' But they, looking gravely upon him, said, 'We buy the truth.'" We are told that the people of Vanity Fair began mocking, taunting, and even hurling insults at them. Yet by God's grace, they remained composed and pressed on. Finally, when they were asked where they came from and where they were going, they informed them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, the celestial city. Here we have a brief illustration of what it means to keep oneself unspotted or unstained from the world. To keep in our text here. The Greek word means to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to attend carefully, or to watch over it. The idea is to observe attentively, to keep close watch over. What are we to watch over? Oneself. Here in the Greek is a reflexive pronoun indicating the focus of our action in the keeping or guarding is upon ourselves. Very important to understand. The keeping or guarding attentively and very seriously is upon ourselves and not others. To keep oneself unspotted or unstained, literally without spot or stain in the Greek, it is used as a metaphor here to be free from blame, irreproachable, free from the corruption of the world, faultless. It is a flawless integrity and uncompromising holiness. James uses the present tense with the word to keep, and it calls for believers to exercise persistent, perpetual vigilance to remain undefiled in the world. One commentator writes, "The distinctive mark of the Lord Jesus throughout his earthly years was holiness. Even though he ate and drank with sinners and interacted to win them, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." So in closing, brethren, brothers and sisters, we live in a polluted, defiled, fallen, sinful world, and yet God demands that we lead holy lives. A believer at all costs must avoid the pollution of the world. We must not be partakers of the world's sins. And we can sum this up into two points. We are to live in the world, being subject to its influences, yet maintaining a godly testimony in it as the light of the world. And secondly, we are to keep from the world and never to be conformed to it. I've heard one preacher put it this way, and I've never forgotten it. The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make him holy. Then put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. What is it that John wrote in 1 John chapter 5? Whatever, or for everyone, literally, is born, or literally having been born of God, overcomes. It's that word nikao or Nike that we are familiar with. Properly to conquer, to carry off the victory, to come off victorious. Used here in the present active indicative. For everyone having been born of God conquers or overcomes continually, habitually, daily, the world. But sadly, the opposite is true. We must be mindful and also fearful of this, that one that is not born of God is, by definition, conquered by the world. We can only conquer the world by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our watchfulness over our hearts and actions must involve praying, depending on God, who alone is able to keep us from the wiles of the devil. And this is coupled in this verse with the former duty, not to overlook that by any means, to visit the fatherless and the widows, to show the inseparable connection that should be between Christian charity and holiness, and to show that religion is false when it does not teach holiness as well as charity. Many false religions, such as Catholicism or even contemporary Christianity for that matter, split the two and extol charity or the social gospel as a merit to atone for the lack of holiness. These verses must not be understood, or this idea of holiness in the Christian life must be accurately understood, that it is a right conduct which results from a right relationship with God through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. One observation, because our time is cut short, in closing. One commentator writes, that the two features of early Christian ethics impressed the contemporary world. I have read and studied most recently, as we have been thinking about and praying for revival, to see how our lives are to be as lights in a dark world. I left off purposefully that Christian and faithful not only were mocked, but they were persecuted, if you remember. And when they did not shake off their resolve, they were brought to trial. Do you remember what happened to faithful? Faithful was martyred. Why didn't Christian and faithful just accommodate or adjust to the modern day, to the world around them? Bunyan writes that while all this took place, there was a man in the crowd, a resident of Vanity Fair, hopeful, who was drawn to the witness and testimony of his life, and as a result, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a pilgrim. Our duty is first and foremost before God to glorify God. But we must remember that our actions, our reflection of Christ, has a necessary effect upon the world around us. We have a full responsibility to evangelize the lost, but our lives will be followed and will be watched closely. And I pray that God will encourage us and strengthen us in this fight of faith. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a sobering reminder once again that we are to remain unspotted in the world in which we live. We know that and are aware of its evils, but oh God, help us to be resolved once again to remain pure and holy for your sake and for the sake of Christ, that we would glorify you in all things, that we would remain steadfast in serving you. Help us this day is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.